Saturday night, it comes so fast, doesn't it? But here we are, last evening message. If you got your Bibles, open to 1 Peter chapter 1, and let's remember what we've seen so far here in these first couple chapters of Peter's letter. Peter began, remember, in the first two verses, beginning with who we are. We are God's elect exiles. We are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient, sprinkled with His blood. And then there's that main verb there in verse 3 that takes us all the way through verse 12, and it is praise God. And it gives us all these reasons why we ought to praise God, and you could just summarize it by saying giving us salvation, saving us. He describes it in great, glorious detail there, but that's the bottom line, is praise God for saving us. And then in verse 13, that therefore is there for a reason. It's very important. Because of what God has done in saving us, therefore, now how do we respond? And we saw that last night. And then remember there in the middle in verse 18, he reminds us again, for, so we do these things, for you know you've been redeemed with the blood of Christ. And so we pick up now with yet more ways we can respond. And then he'll close us out with once again reminding us of who we are. And so what we see is our identity in Christ, the activity Christ calls us to, back to our identity in Christ. And Peter is very intentionally, the Spirit through Peter, in keeping our activity grounded in our identity. So let's look then at chapter 1. We'll look at verse 22 through chapter 2, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord. Now that you've purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. For you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the Word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you've tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to Him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame." Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together once more, a brief Puritan prayer. Lord, we've come to the house of instruction. Give testimony to the word preached and glorify it in the hearts of all who hear. May it enlighten the ignorant, awaken the careless, reclaim the wandering, establish the weak, comfort the feeble-minded, make ready a people for their Lord. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. So as I mentioned, Peter began with the mercy of God and why He's to be praised. And then we started to see how we are to respond, set our hope on the coming grace, ready our minds, live in the fear of the Lord, be holy. And now we have here three more calls, three more responses to what God has done. And then after that, He's going to have eight aspects of our new identity. And so first, three more responses to what He's done. And He begins here with the call to love rigorously. See that in verse 22 there in 1 Peter 1. Let's look at it again together. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. So because you've purified yourselves by obeying the truth, and of course here the truth is the gospel, that Jesus has died for our sins, was raised from the dead, is now at the right hand of God, and this gospel is to be obeyed. That's the language here. We've obeyed the truth because the gospel announces the lordship of Jesus Christ. And in obeying, we've purified ourselves. In other words, you've become a Christian. Peter's just talking about our conversion here. Having become a Christian, you now have a sincere love for each other. Another way to say that is the purpose of conversion is a sincere love for one another. And of course, we've got to define love biblically, don't we? You ask anyone on the street what love is, you'll get all kinds of crazy answers. But in the Bible, love has a very specific meaning. My favorite definition of love comes from 1 John 3:16. He says, "By this we know what love is. Jesus laid down his life for us. Therefore, we should lay our lives down for one another." That's what love is. It's giving of self for the good of another. 1 John 3, very clearly, love for us is defined by the cross. And it's all over the New Testament. I wish we had more time to look. Most notably, husbands called to love their wives, how as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That's what love is in the Bible. It's a verb. It's an action. It is a call to give of ourself for the good of one another. And it is a call to sacrifice for their good. So we become Christians, Peter says here, for the purpose of sincere love. And the word is an unhypocritical love. Not a fake love, not a two-faced love, but genuine love. It's brotherly love, meaning that we are a family. The local church is to be a family, which is characterized by sincere love. And because of where we're at, probably because of our own fallen flesh, but also where we live in the West with this rugged individualism, me, myself, and I, we tend to be focused just on us, don't we? But biblically, and I see this more and more as I continue to grow in Christ and learn His Word, one's relationship with God is never an individual matter. Yes, it's a personal faith, but it's never a private faith if we are to be biblical. We see again and again that our vertical relationship with the Lord must express itself horizontally. There is no Lone Ranger Christianity. He didn't die. Jesus didn't die for a bunch of isolated individuals. He died for the church. For a body. For a family. And so if we claim to love Christ the head, we must love the church, His body. And not just the abstract, like I love the church. No, particular names of particular people with particular addresses. It's real easy to love the church. Might be harder to love someone with an actual name. And it is hard, but that's the call. And he says here, if we've been born of God the Father, we've become a child of God, and so we will love the family of God, the other children of God. Love for one another is to be the hallmark of having been truly converted. And it's the goal of having been truly converted. The primary mark of a genuine Christian is love for one another. And so let me just ask, do you love one another, particularly those who are part of your local congregations? Do you love them, not merely affectionately, but by your actions? Are you giving of self? Love for one another is just central for the Christian life. Our vertical love is to be demonstrated in horizontal. That's why John can say, again in 1 John 4, hey, you claim to love God whom you've never seen. You can't claim that if you don't love the children of God whom you have seen. Paul says love binds all the other virtues together in perfect harmony. Jesus says the world will know that we are His disciples by how we love one another. So Peter says the goal is sincere love. Then he commands us to do even more, right? Look again there, verse 22. Now that you've purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the hearts. This is the main command of the verse. Love one another deeply, earnestly again. Let me see, yeah, I think I do love one another. I wonder if that adjective would describe your love for one another. Earnestly, deeply, not begrudgingly, not just doing our duty, but genuinely caring for each other. Not just love, but love from the heart. This is hard, right? Because often we feel like we can't control our emotions. Maybe say, I would like to love from the heart. I'm just not there. This is why Augustine prayed all those years ago, Lord, you can command whatever you will, but you've got to give what you command. We can't muster it up. I sure wish we could, right? Just turn it on, turn the heart on. And so how can we move then? How can we move from loving to loving actually from the heart? I think there's two ways. Number one is just pray. God, would you change my heart? I confess, I don't like these people. I need your help. I want to love them, not just practically. I want to love them from the heart. Would you help me? That's the kind of prayer the Lord loves to answer. So maybe first just begin by praying. Lord, would you help me to love one another deeply from the heart? Second thing, though, is just begin loving externally. Begin the external part. And more often than not, your heart will follow. I love the way C.S. Lewis put it. He said, the rule for all of us is perfectly simple. Do not waste time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. As soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets. When you're behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love him. And so just get busy, and often our hearts will follow our tangible acts of love. So you begin to be aware of specific needs of other members of your church. There are people you are doing fellowship with, and you begin to meet those needs, and you begin to pray for them, and you begin to seek to help them grow spiritually, and then you begin to care for them. And this is just the sweetness of the Lord. This is the way it works. Don't worry about if you feel it. Just get busy doing it, and often your heart will follow. The emotion will follow the action. And then he gives us the reason. So you have sincere love, and you're called now to love one another deeply, and then he gives us the reason. Look at verse 23. For, there's one of those important connecting words, because, I kind of wish we translated it, because you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. You've been born again. Everything is different now. You've got a brand new nature, and the essence of that new nature is self-giving love. Here again, the order is important. We love one another since we've been born again. We don't love one another so that we can be born again. We love one another because we have, past tense, been born again. We have a new nature. It's been changed. There's a new you, which is no longer all about you. It's about Christ and His body. When we're born again, we're dethroned. Christ is enthroned. Christianity is not turning over a new leaf, but being given new life, and it's the other's focused life. How were we born again? First, he says what we were not born of. We were not born of perishable seed, not of seed that won't last. We were born of imperishable seed through the living and enduring Word of God. God uses His Word to bring about the new birth. Of James chapter 1, He chose to give us birth through the Word of truth. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the Word of truth. We're born again through the Word of God, shared, told, proclaimed. And it's living. It's active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's the Word that does the work. As a preacher, man, this helps me sleep at night. God works through His Word. The gospel message is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, which is why we need to be Word-centered in all we do. Word-centered in our parenting. Word-centered in our grandparenting. God does the work through the Word. We're just jars of clay, which is like the equivalent today of plastic grocery sacks. Like, we're really not that important. That verse goes on to say, so that it will be shown that the power belongs to God and not to us. It's not about our wit. It's not about our rhetoric. It's not about our persuasion. Those are all good things. We all ought to grow in those things. But at the end of the day, God uses His Word to do His work in the world. And it's a Word that will endure. Look at verse 24. For, and here he quotes from the prophet Isaiah, all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. This is from Isaiah chapter 40 and following, which is just almost one of the richest sections of the Old Testament. Isaiah 40, really to the end of the book. I say that and you don't have a clue what's in any of Isaiah 40 and following, let me just encourage you and challenge you to read those chapters. Man, read those chapters over and over and over again. Those chapters are quoted in the New Testament all over the place. We've already seen them several times in Peter. They're quoted at the beginning of the Gospels. I mean, everywhere. This is a really important section where God's going to come back and redeem His people and bring about a new exodus. The church fathers called Isaiah 40 and following the fifth gospel. Rightly so. So they would have been familiar with it. It was a very popular section of Scripture. And so when this quotation here, it would have brought back to mind all of those promises, not just these verses, but the whole section. It'd be like for me quoting a hymn like, "When peace like a river attendeth my way," and you would all know what I'm talking about. That's the way it'd be when Peter quotes this section of Isaiah. God will accomplish a new exodus when He returns to His people and defeats their enemies and redeems them through the work of the suffering servant. And Isaiah says, "All people are like grass. Their glory is feeble as the flowers of the field. Apart from Jesus Christ, whatever amount of glory that is achieved will inevitably perish." This is a good word to folks who are building their lives on something besides the Lord. The flowers will fall, grass will wither. If you're building your life around anything but the Lord, you're climbing a ladder that's leaning against a building that's already on its way down. Let us not be short-sighted. Whether it be Babylon or Rome or whatever people are giving you a difficult time because of your faith, they're going to wither, they're going to fall. Peter wants to encourage this persecuted church, but the word of the Lord will endure forever. There are two permanent things in this world, the word of God and the people of God. You think about that? That you, the people you're called to love, you will love for all eternity. We get to practice now. Everything else in life is transitory. Maybe you've heard the story of Voltaire, the atheist philosopher. Hated God, hated His Word, and he said that in 100 years the Bible would be an irrelevant museum piece. And of course, Voltaire died because people are like grass. The Word of the Lord didn't. And around 100 years later, the Geneva Bible Society started to print and store Bibles in the very house Voltaire lived in. It's imperishable. The kingdom has come. According to Isaiah, and the Word of God is the constitution of that kingdom, and it will endure forever without amendment. And then in verse 25, Peter says, "This word is the word that was preached to you." This word from Isaiah is the word that was preached to you. That's what we've seen already in 1 Peter chapter 1, 10 to 12. What the prophets, including Isaiah, spoke of was the grace that was coming to you. His good news is the good news you've heard and received. Isaiah's gospel, which is where we actually get the word gospel, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9 and 52, 7 and a couple other places. That word gospel comes from Isaiah. And so Isaiah's gospel is being fulfilled in your midst. So love one another rigorously, he says. That's the first way. Second way we continue to respond to God's great salvation is to repent regularly. Love rigorously, repent regularly. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. "Therefore, yet again, building on this gospel that was preached, because of it, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind." Rid yourself of it, he says. Put it away. This is the same word used for ridding sin and several times in Scripture. Let me just read a couple. Romans 13, 12. "Let us put aside, let us rid ourselves of the deeds of darkness." Colossians 3, 7 and 8. "You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language. Put it away." James chapter 1, "Therefore get rid," same verb, "of all moral filth and the evil that's so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you which can save you." Get rid of it. It's a word often used in secular Greek of taking off clothes. We've got one girl in the midst of our five, so thankful for the one, glad there's just one. And she brings the drama, and we love it. She brings the frilliness, and Alicia's not that frilly, but she brings it to the level that makes up for all the boys, and she loves to change clothes all the time, and so we'll often go to her room, and there's just piles. Piles of clothes. One of her favorite things to do when she wakes up is, "Can I go get dressed?" Piles all around, and this is the way it should be with us as believers, repenting regularly. There should be a pile of vices and sin that we are continually, our whole Christian life, taking off, putting away, ridding ourselves of, constantly taking off our former way of life and putting on the new self. Here's how Ephesians 4 puts it. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. This is to be a normal part of the Christian life. If I stopped right now and said, when is the last time you repented of sin? Just let that hang for a minute. You shouldn't have to think that hard. Because if you're walking by the Spirit, the flesh will be battling and you will be putting away sin. Putting away sin is to be a constant part of the Christian life. Regular repentance, turning from sin and desires and temptation and turning to Christ. It says, rid yourselves of malice, which is doing evil. It's wickedness in general, deceit, being a fraud, craftiness, using deceptive and devious words and ways to further our own agenda. He says, put away, rid yourself of hypocrisy, of play acting, of putting on a mask, of faking it. We're really good at this one in the church. I call it finitis. How are you doing? I'm fine. Fine. We're not honest with one another. It's hypocrisy. It's putting on a mask. And man, it's just so anti-gospel. When we believe the gospel, that we are sinners who deserve nothing but condemnation, there's no need to fake it. Let's just be real. Man, I'm struggling. I sinned in this way and I turned from it. I'm bad. Would you pray for me? That kind of gospel safety. I love that language. The gospel produces a safe place because we all know we don't have it all together. That's why we're in this thing together. That's why we came to Christ. But it runs deep in our flesh to put up a mask, right? Start in the garden. Cover up with what? The fig leaves. Now we just have Nave brand fig leaves. We continue to do it, though. Instead of owning our own inadequacies, we try to cover them up. Put away hypocrisy. If the gospel's true, there's no need to fake it. Put away envy, he says. Is there people in your life you're envious of, you're jealous of? You know what it really is? It really is wanting to be God. To be envious of someone or something is really wanting to be God, because what you're doing is saying, you know, if you were doing your job, God, I'd be more like, and you fill in the blank. Put it away. Rid yourself of it. There's to be no place for it among the people of God. Don't be envious. We should find comfort in knowing God's chosen for us exactly what we would have chosen for ourselves if we knew everything He knows. We can trust Him. He knows better than we do. Peter says, put away slander, which is harmful speech, tearing down with words, backbiting. Such a nasty image, isn't it? No place for it among the people of God. Peter says, put it away. Rid yourselves of it. Get serious about your walk with Christ. Quit the half-hearted living, is what Peter's saying. You know, half-hearted Christians are really the most miserable people in the world. Because you're just in enough with the Lord to kind of have a low-grade guilt about the world. And you're in enough with the Lord that you can't get satisfaction from the world. So why don't you just put all your chips in for the Lord? Why not this week and resolve to be all in for the glory of God, as we saw last week, pursuing holiness in all you do, in all your conduct. Enough with the compartmentalization. Make Him Lord of all. You can't be happy in the world trying to pursue both, trying to straddle. It's kind of like a cattle rancher who becomes a vegetarian. He's just not going to last for long. Not in both worlds. It doesn't work. And so just get all in with the Lord. I think that's what God is calling us to this weekend. Resolve this weekend. There really is no lasting fulfillment anywhere else. Everything else is perishable. It's going to fade and wither. I love C.T. Studd. There's only one life to live. 'Twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. So we repent regularly. The third way we respond is we read religiously. Look at verse 2. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Like newborn babies. He's not referring here to new Christians. Sometimes people read this verse and think it's talking about new believers. No, all believers ought to, like newborn babies, crave the word like babies crave milk. And the milk, of course, is the word of God. We saw that in verse 23 and verse 25. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, therefore, he's talking about the word. And we're to crave the word like babies crave milk. How do babies crave milk? When it's convenient. When they find the time. I feel like Alicia's either been nursing or pregnant like for the last 10 years. They crave milk with violence. There's back-curling, red-faced violence if you're 5 minutes late with that milk. They demand it every 3 hours. And if not, there's rage. Like, they can't do much but curl their back. But if they could, they would straight up get up and karate chop you in the throat. You don't give them their milk. There is rage in those infants. They long for the milk instinctively, eagerly, and incessantly. That's how God wants us to long for His Word. What a picture. They instinctively want it and need it. It's physiologically wired into them. Remember chapter 1, verse 3, we've been born again. We have new birth, new desires, new hungers, new appetites. Appetite is a sign of health. New priorities. Part of our nature as born again children of God is that we should instinctively crave the Word. Newborn babies crave the Word eagerly. Like, we don't have to make them. We don't have to persuade them. We don't have to convince them they need it. They crave it eagerly. If they could speak again, they'd be eager. Not only for themselves, they'd be telling other people, you got to try this. The goodness of the milk would necessitate proselytization. I wonder, are we eager for God's Word? Newborn babies crave milk incessantly, without ceasing, all the time. Are we in the Word regularly? We should all have permanent milk, spiritual milk mustaches. And listen, it doesn't matter if you trusted the Lord 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago. You need to be in the Word. Not just Sundays and Wednesdays, on your own. Still longing for the milk like a baby longs for milk. Why? Why should we crave the pure spiritual milk? Notice again what he says in verse 2. If you're a Bible marker, mark these two words. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it, by the milk, you may grow up in your salvation. It is by the Word, fundamentally, that we grow as Christians. We all need growth. We will always need to grow in our faith. And God has given us the means by which to grow. He's given us the Spirit. He's given us His Word. And sadly, there are a whole lot of believers that never get past the infant stage of their faith. And Hebrews 5 rebukes such spiritual babies, saying, you should be teachers by now, but you're still a baby. The church in America has way too many spiritual infants. If we're only getting milk once a week, needless to say, that's not longing for it, to be sure. Imagine if you gave a baby milk once a week. Very malnourished. CPS would be called. But some of you may think that you will grow merely by hearing your pastor teach the Word. No, you have to be in the Word. And if not, you're not growing spiritually. It's that simple. You still struggle with various things. You're not growing. If you look over the last year and you don't feel like you've grown, my first question is, tell me about your time in the Word. When I have counseling meetings with whoever it may be, marriages or whatever else, it's now my first question. Tell me about your time in the Word. Inevitably. Not very frequent. It's been a long time. Well, surprised that you're in the study with me here talking about your problems. You got to be in the Word. Not that the not being in the Word is the problem-free life, but it says by it we will grow. We must be in the Word. You can't rely merely on your pastors. They're not your mama. They don't do the nursing. They're just the lactation consultant. They help you get the milk. They help you better taste the milk. Hey, that's Peter's image, not mine. So crave the milk like a newborn baby. What milk is to a newborn infant, the Word is to our Christian life. It's the very sustenance of our life. And notice the importance of the Word there. Look back at verse 23. You've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living, enduring Word of God. The Word that causes new birth is the means by which we grow. The Word that gave us life continues to give us life. And then Peter, in verse 3, quotes Psalm 34. He actually quotes Psalm 34 four times. We don't have time to look at them all, but he loves that psalm. And he says, now that you've tasted that the Lord is good. We don't have time to go look back at Psalm 34, but just to make a couple observations. The word Lord in Psalm 34 is Yahweh. Tasted that the Lord Yahweh is good. And here Peter applies it to who? the Lord Jesus Christ. That sort of thing happens all the time. And there's a word play on the word good. The word good is in Greek, Christos. The word for Christ is Christos. Very similar. I think Peter's making a word play. Now that you've tasted the Christos of the Christos. And then he turns now, Peter turns and gives us yet more of who we are because of Christ's work. Eight aspects now of our new identity. And the first thing he says is we're a new temple. The church is a new temple. Look at verse 5. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. That is a temple. We must remember the temple, and it was just so central. We can't overemphasize how central the temple was to Judaism. It was the centerpiece of their religion. It was where heaven and earth overlapped. It was where God dwelt. It was where worship happened. It was where sacrifices were made. And remember, this is one of the main things that got Jesus in trouble in the Gospels. Because he went around doing things that weren't authorized to do outside the temple. Like offering the forgiveness of sins. When he's crucified, you have some people walk by and say this, "So you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down and save yourself." Jesus was known as the one who questioned the centrality of the temple. It was hugely important. And he comes and he cleanses out the temple in an acted parable of the coming judgments. He makes the temple irrelevant and he predicts that within a generation, there wouldn't be a stone left upon another in 40 years, which is a generation. It comes exactly true. Jesus replaces the temple in God's plans and God's purposes. He is the one who comes and dwells, John 1:14. The Greek word, as you may know, is tabernacles among us. He now is where heaven and earth overlap. He is God's presence on earth. He offers forgiveness of sins. We find atonement in Him. He's the living stone, so we are the living stones. Jesus is the temple. And so is His people, the church. We're living stones being built into a spiritual house. The church is the temple because Jesus is the temple and we're united to Him. Let me read just a few verses. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives among you? 1 Corinthians 6:19 says our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 6:16, we are the temple of the living God. We are a new temple. We're being built into a temple. And according to Ephesians 2:19 to 21, it's still growing. So as people come to know the Lord, the Spirit of God is indwelled in them and the presence of God expands on earth. In some ways, our call as ministers in the new covenant is to be temple builders. We're the temple, which means God's Spirit dwells within us. He is with us. We don't have to try and conjure up His presence. We are the sanctuary. We are the living stones because we're united to the living stone, all together around Him. All united around Him with the same King, same purpose, same vision, same values, same passion. One time there was this visiting monarch and he goes to Sparta and he'd heard about the great walls of Sparta. And he goes and he asks the Spartan king, he didn't see any, there were no walls around. And he asked the king, "Hey, I'd heard about these things, what gives? There is no walled city here." And the Spartan king just points to his army and he said, "There are the walls of Sparta, every man a brick." That's the way it is with the church. Each living stone has a role to play. By the way, it is significant, isn't it, that Peter, the rock, says nothing about his own special place as a priest or as a temple or as a rock. He's just one of us. He's just one of the living stones connected to the foundational living stones. So we're the temple because Jesus is the temple. But Jesus is not only the temple, He's the foundation of the temple. Look at verse 6. In Scripture it says, quoting Isaiah 28 and Psalm 118 and Isaiah 8, Peter loves his Old Testament. It says this, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall." The cornerstone of this new temple is Jesus Christ, a chosen and precious cornerstone. Now, I'm not a building guy. I'm not a construction guy. I'm not even very handy. One time we were in a house and the garage door broke. We just moved. But I know this about the cornerstone. It is that foundational piece. And everything else lines up around the cornerstone. It is the most important stone laid in first century architecture. Everything else conforms to it. Apart from Him, there is no temple. So we sing in Christ alone. Cornerstone, it's all about Him. He is to be placed first in everything in our lives. Again, no compartmentalization. It aligns with Him. Colossians 1:16 says, all things, much less our lives, everything in the universe exists through Him and for Him. All things get their existence from Him, and all things are ultimately for Him. What a thought. I wonder if Jesus is truly your cornerstone. Martin Luther said that your cornerstone is whatever you build your life on. What are you building your life on? And for the Christian, it's usually good things that can become ultimate things and therefore idols if it's not the Lord. What are you building your life on? What's your anchor? What's your compass? What's your driving motivation? What's your North Star? Another way of asking that is, Jesus truly the Lord of your life? This cornerstone means everything, though. He's to be received or rejected. He either causes trust or causes people to stumble and fall. Everyone is affected by this man, either positively or negatively. And notice how Peter wants to encourage us again, especially as times are hard. This isn't outside of God's plan. Look there at verse 8, the second half. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. They stumble because they disobey. And then Peter says, this is what they were destined for. They were destined to stumble and disobey. This is a shocking verse. Most people skip these kinds of verses. Our kind don't skip verses. God really is in control. He really is sovereign. You know, most people don't believe that. They'll say God is sovereign, but they don't truly mean it. You come across verses like this and find out actually they believe man is sovereign. God is not sovereign, at least full stop. But verses like this show he's totally sovereign. He is in control. He destines them to stumble. But the Bible also teaches that we're responsible. And in this room, we've got to emphasize both. We've got to emphasize, yes, God is absolutely sovereign. Scripture teaches that very clearly. It also teaches human beings are absolutely responsible. We must pray and preach and evangelize and live that way. We are 100% responsible. God is 100% sovereign. If you can't reconcile that, don't try. Let Spurgeon. How can you reconcile God's sovereignty and human responsibility? Spurgeon said, why do I want to reconcile friends? They go together. I mean, this is hugely important. I like someone said, I don't remember who, but we work like Arminians. Like it's all dependent upon us and persuading wills and everything is within us. Then we go to bed like Calvinists, knowing the Lord's going to do what the Lord's going to do. It says it right here. Notice again, look at verse 8. Second half there. They stumble because they disobey the message. It's on them. Which is also what they were destined for. It's on God. The answer is yes. God is sovereign. People are responsible. Scripture teaches both. If you can't work that in your mind, don't worry. Just trust Him. And keep in mind, this is meant to encourage us. The church was being persecuted. It's to comfort us. It's to help us persevere. Even the rejectors are not outside the will of God. And he quotes several Old Testament passages. You are going to be rejected. This cornerstone will be rejected. Don't be surprised when things get hard. So first, you're the new temple. Christ is the cornerstone of that temple. The second piece of our new identity is we're not only a temple, we're also a priesthood. Do you see that in verse 5? You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What a wonderfully mixed metaphor. We are the temple, and we are the priesthood that works within the temple. What a radical statement. Remember in the Old Covenant, only Levites could be priests. It was very serious. If you weren't a Levite, you were not a priest. But there are prophecies in the Old Testament because the priesthood went corrupt, right? And there are prophecies of Isaiah 56. By the way, it's in that section, that fifth gospel. Isaiah 66, that speaks of the day when foreigners, non-Jews, will be united to the Lord and they will become priests. Isaiah 56 is a wonderful chapter. I wish we had time to go there. Isaiah 66, same thing. God will gather the nations and He will select some of them to be priests. Brothers and sisters, we are the fulfillment of that vision. You are a priesthood. brought into the people of God and made to be His ministers. We need no human priest now because we are the priesthood. We have access to the Father. We can boldly approach the throne of grace. I think we can take that for granted sometimes, that we can go straight to Him. We need no human mediator because there's one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have to work to gain access to Him. We don't have to sweat our way to travel to Mecca to say a certain amount of Hail Marys or deal with some sinful human being. Through faith, we have access. We're all priests. And what do priests do? You are a priesthood. If you're a believer, you are a priest. What do priests do? They mediate between God and people. God has chosen you to be a mediator between Him and the nations. That's your role. God's ordained that we be the means He uses to show Himself to other people. In your neighborhoods, in your jobs, you are the God-ordained priest in that place. You have the knowledge of God, and you've been commissioned to mediate between God and people. To build the temple and to be workers in the temple. God has made you a new priesthood. The third thing we're called to in terms of our new identity is to offer sacrifices. New sacrifices, though. Looking at verse 5. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The priests in the Old Covenant offered physical sacrifices, but Jesus is the once-for-all sacrifice, which is why there's no longer a temple needed. He is the place where we find forgiveness of sins. It's through Him that we have access to God, and so there's no need for a physical sacrifice, but we are called to worship by offering spiritual sacrifices. He doesn't really tell us much here in Peter chapter 2, but there are other verses. Let me read just a few that help us understand what He means by these spiritual sacrifices. Hebrews 13 says that we offer to God a sacrifice of praise. So as we sing, we're offering spiritual sacrifices. Hebrews 13 also says that we offer sacrifices by loving one another. As we love one another, we're offering sacrifices to the Lord. I like to think of you loving someone or us singing and just a pleasant aroma going to the Lord. Philippians 4 says we offer sacrifices by financially supporting the ministry. So as you sacrificially give to support the local church and the ministry, it is a sacrifice pleasing to the Lord. That's Philippians 4. Romans 15 says we offer spiritual sacrifices by telling others of Jesus. And Romans 12, of course, says we offer spiritual sacrifices by offering our whole lives, living sacrifices. All we do is worship. Whether we eat or drink, whatever we do, it's for the glory of God. And so we offer new sacrifices. Fourth identity is that we are a chosen people. Look there at verse 9. But you are a chosen people. This word for people actually is race. You're a chosen race. And we've already seen this theme that we've been chosen. We saw it in verse 2. Everywhere in the New Testament, it's just assumed if you're a believer, it's because God chose you. And this is actually a quotation from Isaiah chapter 43. Again, notice that section, Isaiah 40 and following. Peter loves it. It's from Isaiah chapter 43, which speaks of a new exodus. God had already freed His people, He says in Isaiah 43, and He says, forget the former things, I'm about to do a new thing, making a way. He's going to go and He's going to free His people by defeating their enemy. That's the section here. And again, we don't have time, but anytime we have quotations of the Old Testament, treat it like a hyperlink. Double click on it and go back. And don't only read those verses, read the whole chapter. If you have time, read the whole section. Peter loves the Exodus. God's great act of delivering His people. Peter's already alluded to it several times, right? We saw in chapter 1, verse 2, the sprinkling of the blood. That's from Exodus chapter 24, the confirmation of the covenant. We saw in chapter 1 that word inheritance, freed from Egypt to enter our promised land, the inheritance. He commanded us to gird up the loins of our minds. Remember Exodus chapter 12, eat the Passover, gird up your loins. From Exodus 12. He said we were ransomed with the precious blood of the Lamb without defect. That's the Passover Lamb of Exodus 12. And then at the end of chapter 1 we just saw, He quotes Isaiah 40, the word of the Lord endures forever. And now He quotes Isaiah 43. Jesus has brought about the new Exodus. He has freed us, not from Babylon, not from Rome, but from Satan, sin, and death. We are the new Exodus people, a chosen race. Two quick implications from being a chosen race. One, is we should be humble, right? God chose us. God made us His own. It should induce comfort and courage and praise, not controversy. And the second is, since the church is a chosen race, there should be zero room for racism in the church of all places. We're a race that doesn't regard one race as superior to another. A race that really only sees two races, in Adam or in Christ. We're a chosen race. The fifth thing here, we are a royal priesthood. Look at verse 9. You're a chosen race, you are a royal priesthood. So he quotes from Isaiah 43 to speak of the new Exodus people. Now he's quoting from Exodus 19. Exodus 19 was a very important chapter in Israel's history. If you're not familiar, let me remind you. God frees His people from Egypt. They go to the mountain. They're formed as a people right before the giving of the law. He says, if you obey Me, you will be to Me a kingdom of priests. About the nation of Israel at the inauguration of the Old Covenant. Peter says, you, church, are that royal priesthood. You are the new Israel. It's foundational. We are the kingdom of priests. And again, remember what priests do, right? They mediate between God and the world. That was what Israel was supposed to do, right from the beginning. Exodus 19, they were to be a kingdom of priests. They were called to be a light to the nation, but they fumbled, they failed. They ended up being like the nations, not a light to the nations. Even going back, though, Genesis 12, or even going back to Genesis 1, God creates Adam and Eve, and the commission was to expand the boundaries of the Garden of Eden. If there would have been no sin, they would have done that and multiplied until the glory of the Lord covered the earth as the waters cover the sea. They blew it. God doesn't give up. God's got a plan. Genesis 12, He calls out this pagan moon worshiper and says, I'm going to bless you. You're going to have a huge family. Genesis 12, and through you, I'm going to bless all the nations. That was always the purpose of the people of God. Blessed in order to be a blessing. Blessed so that the nations would be brought in. Then you have Exodus 19. God promised Abraham he'd be a nation. Exodus 19, they are a holy nation. But they blow it. They missed the reason. They didn't understand they were a priesthood. They were not distinctive. They didn't honor the Lord. They failed at their vocation. But we, Peter says, are the renewed Israel. The new covenant people. The new royal priesthood. Not only that, we are the holy nation. Verse 9. You're a chosen people, you're a royal priesthood, you're a holy nation. Again, this is from Exodus 19:6. A nation that's different. You're the holy nation. Church, you are the holy nation. I went to it. This is out of my notes and I'm running out of time. But I went to a 70-year celebration of Israel. It was put on by a Christian group. Kind of needed to go, long story short, but they kept referring to unbelieving ethnic Israel as the holy nation. And I just wanted to get up so bad. And I did. I left. I couldn't stomach it. But Peter says the church is the holy nation. Set apart to be distinctive, different in our values, different in the way we spend our money and spend our time, and different in the way we parent and grandparent, different in the way we do marriage. We follow Jesus. We're set apart. We're holy. We're God's special possession, he says there in verse 9 as well. God's special possession. It's also a quote from Exodus 19. Church is the fulfillment of Israel. God's special treasure. He loves His church. The church is the apple of His eye. I love Ephesians chapter 3. It was God's eternal purpose that through the church He show off His wisdom. Oh, we ought to have a very high view of the church because we have a high view of Christ. Special possession. The ancient Near East, there were these, of course, kings would own all kinds of land, but there were these private treasures of the king, and that's the word Peter uses here. Then he says, we're the people of God. Look at verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And now, Peter quotes Hosea. Again, we don't have time to go there, but sometime go look at Hosea 2. 23, Hosea 1, 8 to 10. And in Hosea, maybe you remember Hosea, remember his story, unfaithful Israel, and so he's called to marry a prostitute as a picture of unfaithful Israel. But in there, just like it's with all the minor prophets, it's not merely judgment, it's judgment then restoration. And so he tells Hosea, these unbelieving Israelites have become not my people. But I'm going to restore you, and your offspring will be like the sand of the sea, just like you told Genesis, and you will become my people. Peter here in verse 10 quotes that prophecy of Hosea and says it's about the church. The church was not my people, but now we are the people of God. The restoration of Israel, prophesied in the Old Testament, is being fulfilled in the spreading of the church. Amen. That is really important for us to understand our Bibles. If you're in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, you are the true and restored and regathered Israel, the people of the new covenant. Peter wants you to know your identity and your place in the story of Scripture. We're the new Exodus people, the Passover people, the people of God. That's why John begins his gospel saying the Messiah came to his own. His own did not receive him. But to those who did receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of their own will, not of blood, not of ethnicity, but of God. Philippians 3:3 says, the Philippians, Gentiles, us, we are the circumcision. Ephesians 2 says, the two have been made one. We are one new humanity in Christ. Galatians 3 says, there's neither Jew nor Greek. We're all one in Christ. If you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. We sing our theology real well, right? Father Abraham, come on kids, had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. And I'm one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord, right? Okay. There you go. Yeah. Peter is at pains. In these two verses, 9 and 10, he has quoted Isaiah chapter 43 about the restoration of Israel. He has quoted Exodus 19 about the constitution of Israel. He has quoted Hosea 1 and 2 about the restoration of Israel. And he says, that is you, brothers and sisters. And then he turns to what we're called to do. Look there at verse 9. There in the middle, so that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So that you may proclaim. We are privileged in order to declare, in order to proclaim, given grace in order to go in the world. As many have said, the gospel came to us because it's on its way to someone else. And so the question, as we conclude here, is, are you operating out of your identity? Are you living in line with the purpose of your existence? Do you know that you are blessed in order to be a blessing? Are you on mission locally? Living life as if you were sent there, because John 20 says you are. Living life as an ambassador everywhere you go. God uses His word. Just be faithful to the King. He'll do the work. I wonder, do you know the names of your neighbors? Maybe if you don't, that could be a good first step. Just learn their names. It's amazing what happens when you learn names. Have you had your neighbors over for dinner? Have you served them? Do your coworkers know you're a follower of Jesus? Stay-at-home moms, do you intentionally see yourselves as a missionary to these little unbelieving hearts? God's made us to be priests, mediating the blessing of God to the world, declaring His praises. And so Peter gives us some key ingredients here for growth. We're to love rigorously. We're to repent regularly. We're to read religiously because we're a chosen race. We're the holy nation. We're God's special possession. We're the people of God who've been shown mercy with the purpose of proclaiming His praises to the world. Blessed in order to be a blessing. Privileged to proclaim. May God give us the grace to be such a people. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this rich letter. We've only touched the first couple of chapters, but how encouraging it is, just like all of your word. Thank you for the fountain that it is that can continually shape us and reshape us and mold us. And Lord, I pray that we would live out of who you've made us to be. Thank you that we're living from the gospel, living from what you've done and what you've made us to be. And Lord, we want to please you with our lives. That is our heart's desire. So help us, use us, change us, shape us. Be our cornerstone. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for Christ reshaping us. Thank you for including us in your people. We ought to be as mesmerized by justification by faith as we are by the fact that we are here mostly Gentile, included with your people and your purpose and your plans. Lord, be pleased to exalt your Son through us, your feeble people. We pray it in his name. Amen. Amen.